Today I want to speak on the topic of Music Matters. That's the name of the message this morning, Music Matters. I think it's appropriate for us today to, since we had Guitar Sunday and kind of the focus on music, to speak a little bit about music. You know, certain things that we do at the church are fairly unimportant. For example, the color of the carpet, frankly, it could be one color or another. The size of the building, the times that we meet. A lot of these things about the things that we do in the church, frankly, could be one way or the other. We ought to be kind of indifferent about them. If the color of the carpet is gray or blue or black, or there are certain things about church that we do that, frankly, don't make a whole lot of difference. We can be fairly flexible on these issues. But other things that we do in the church are very important. What we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about salvation, whether we observe the Lord's Supper. These things we don't have a whole lot of flexibility about. We really have to believe, if we're going to be following the Bible, we have to believe the biblical teaching on these issues. So in the church, some things are matters of indifference and not a lot of importance, and other things are matters of great significance, great importance. So when we talk about music, where does that issue fit on the spectrum of being important or unimportant? Is it a significant issue or is it insignificant? Is it a matter of great flexibility, how we do music, the kind of music that we use in the church, or is it a matter of significance, little flexibility? Does music matter to God, and should music matter to us? Well, that's what we'll be talking about a little bit this morning. Frankly, a lot of people today see music as a matter of indifference, a matter of great flexibility, a matter of little significance in the church. After all, they would say the music is just a way of conveying the lyrics. The lyrics are what's important. The musical style, really not all that significant. Or they might say that music leads into worship, or it's an aid of worship, but it's not really the worship itself. It's not really the, you know, the preaching of God's word. They might say that music really serves to get people in the door. Music is kind of a means of entertainment. It's a means of attracting people to your service. So you can use whatever music that you want. You can use whatever style you want, as long as people like it, as long as people enjoy it, as long as people find it entertaining or meaningful. You know, it really doesn't matter all that much the kind or the style of music that you use, as long as people enjoy it. That's what a lot of people would say today. Well, my point in this message is that music matters. It's much more important than simply somebody's feeling about it or somebody's emotional response to it. It's much more important than simply a style or a tradition. The kind of music that we use at church is very significant. The music we use is not a matter of indifference. We do have some flexibility, obviously. Even this morning, we've used several styles of music. So there is a good bit of flexibility in the kind of music that we use in the church, but not total flexibility. I think there are some musical forms that are inappropriate for use of the church and other forms that are totally appropriate and good. But the idea is that God cares about the kind of music that we use in the church, and we ought to be interested in that as well. It ought to matter to us. So what biblical principles then lead us to believe that music matters? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's what we'll be discussing this morning. Let's consider several reasons that music matters. First of all, the Bible itself shows us that music matters to God. The Bible refers explicitly to music about 1,000 times, in fact, over 1,000 times. Sometimes the Bible mentions music just in passing. It just mentions it without really saying anything about it. But other times the Bible mentions music in a significant context that tells us that it is important. Music, of course, was important in the Old Testament nation of Israel. David and Solomon had set up a group of Levites to be singers and instrumentalists in the house of God. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, it said that David set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who, notice the language, prophesied on lyres and harps and cymbals. Now, we had guitars this morning. Guitars is probably the closest thing to a lyre. I don't know if many of you play harps, and I guess none of us are playing cymbals this morning. But the idea is they're using instrumental music, and much of the music that's referred to in the Bible is string instrumentation. And so we are, in a certain sense, using a modern form of the lyre or the harp this morning. Verse 7 says, the number of them, along with their brothers, who were trained in singing to the Lord, who were all skillful, was 288. Now, our whole church isn't even 288 people. Imagine having thousands of people there, with the singers and the instrumentalists. I think it just mentions singers in this case, 288 singers. I don't know if you've been in a big group of people, like in a stadium or in a large church, where they have 288 people singing. I've been to a couple of occasions where you have maybe a couple of hundred people singing all at once, and it really is a fantastic experience to hear all those people singing like that, especially if they're accompanied by musicians. So in the temple, God ordained professional musicians to compose and to perform music. And in fact, it says they are trained to do this. They are skilled in this. So I think that at least suggests that God is interested in music. In the temple that he arranged, that he set up, the people who were there to do this work, they were trained, skilled musicians. I think that also suggests that it's good and right to have music as part of our worship service. Our worship service obviously is not the same as what they did in the Old Testament Israel, but the principle of having musicians and having them trained and skilled. Now, of course, we don't have professional musicians. Maybe if we had a church of a couple of thousand people, maybe we could employ musicians to just take care of the music worship of the church. But we certainly want to do our best job. We want to be as well trained and as well skilled as we can be in putting forth music, in worshiping the Lord, in offering our music to the Lord and to the church. And then, of course, we have the whole book of Psalms. Not only this example of the Old Testament temple situation, but also the whole book of Psalms. What is the Psalms? Well, that's the hymnal of Israel. And so they sang the Psalms. There are many churches who still sing the Psalms. We have several songs in our hymnal that are really the Psalms. It'd be wonderful to sing more of the Psalms. But the idea is, in fact, if you read through many of the Psalms, they tell you the tune that that Psalm was set to. Now, we don't know today what those tunes sounded like. We don't know the style of music that they used. We do know that they had instruments and that they sang these psalms to various tunes, and that was all part of their worship service. So we have the whole book of the Bible, the Psalms, the hymnal of Israel. I think the fact that that's in there, in the inspired Word of God, tells us that music is important. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, we have verses like Ephesians 5:19. Which says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Another verse is very similar, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So these verses both talk about singing and making melody. Singing, obviously, is vocal music. It's words and music coming out of our mouth. And then the making melody is the word psalmos or psalmantos, which literally means to play a stringed instrument in accompaniment to music. So we have the singing, the vocals or the verbal singing, and we have the accompaniment, both of which are mentioned here in the New Testament. So I think it's biblical to sing with accompaniment. There are some churches that only have vocal music. It's all, a cappella without accompaniment. But I think it's biblical and it's right to sing with accompaniment. So we have this both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It mentions the making of music and it mentions it in a significant way. And I think that shows, biblically speaking, generally speaking, the Bible tells us that music is important. It matters to God and it should matter to us. Secondly, the purpose of music shows that it's important. Again, I said there are some people who think of music as nothing more than a means of attracting people into the church. They see it as kind of a transition between one thing and the next. They see it as a means to stretch your legs. Let's all stand so we can stretch our legs. Well, music is more important than simply giving us an opportunity to get a little bit of stretching of the legs. First of all, music we find is an expression of worship. That's obviously from what we already said in the Old Testament. These singers, these players on musical instruments, they were designed, or their purpose in the worship of the Old Testament was to bring glory and honor to God. In fact, Psalm 66, verse 4, one of many that we could look at, all the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name. So the very act of singing psalms or hymns or spiritual songs is an act of worship. And so The New Testament tells us that we ought to be engaged in that. In fact, it tells us as we are singing, we're not only speaking to one another, it says we are singing unto the Lord. So this is an expression of worship. We are singing the song, the words somebody else has composed. We're singing it to music somebody else has composed. But as we sing it, we ought to take it to ourselves and use it as an expression of worship to the Lord. We're singing unto Him. So we should think of church music as an expression of praise and worship directed toward God. And that's an important thing. One of the very most important things we do is worship our Creator. And so we want to do that in a way that is fitting and suitable. And it's also a good reason that we ought to participate in the singing, in the congregational music. Maybe you can't get up here and play the guitar, you can't play the piano, you can't maybe sing a solo, but all of us can participate in the congregational singing. Some of us would say, well, I'm not a very good singer. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So even if you can't sing very well, you can still participate, you can still sing, you can hum, you can whistle, you can do something to participate in the congregational singing, because it's not simply watching a performer up here doing something. It is participating in the worship of the church. As we sing the songs of the Lord, sing the songs of the faith, we are expressing our worship to God. And it's an opportunity for everybody to do that, and as the congregation as a whole, to worship the Lord. And so we ought to participate in the singing of the congregation. Also, music communicates God's truth. It's not only a means of worship, it's a means of communicating truth. In fact, it says we are singing to one another. And so we are not only expressing our praise and worship to God, but we are singing to one another. We're speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we want to communicate and affirm these great truths of the Bible to one another. Colossians 3:16 reminds us that we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so music matters because we are indoctrinating. We are teaching the truth of the gospel to one another as we sing these great songs. And often our beliefs are established at a very young age. How many of you can remember those songs that you learned in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School or in children's church? Sometimes the little songs that we learn as children stick with us our whole life. You know, you maybe can't remember your phone number. You maybe can't remember where you put your socks or something, but you remember those little songs that you learned as a kid, as a child sometimes at your mother's feet or in Vacation Bible School. And so these things stick with us and they teach us very important beliefs. They affirm God's truth. There's a famous Princeton theologian and teacher years ago named Robert Dick Wilson. He was a phenomenally wise and educated man. I think he spoke like 15 languages. He spent like 45 years of his life studying the Bible. And so somebody asked Robert Dick Wilson one time at the end of his life, what was the most important thing he'd ever learned from the Bible? Now, he could have said a number of things. He knew a lot about the Bible. Do you know what his response was? He said, the most important thing I've ever learned is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's a very simple thing. It's a very profound idea that we teach to children. We think that Jesus loves me is a children's song, and it certainly is, but it's a very profound song, and if children absorb that great truth, that will help them throughout their lives. And so good music communicates truth accurately and truthfully. And we also know that there's not so good music that doesn't communicate truth accurately and truthfully. I think, unfortunately, in many churches, what passes for worship music is what I sometimes call 7-11 music. Have you heard of that before? The same 7 words repeated 11 times. That's kind of shallow. Sometimes, you know, they're talking about God, they're talking about their experience with God, but they just, you know, it's very routine, it's over and over again, and it's quite shallow. And obviously the truth that we are teaching to one another should be significant. We want to teach great truths like the love of God and the truth of Scriptures. So we should be careful to use music that is theologically robust and rich. Part of the purpose of music is to communicate and affirm truth, biblical truth. And that's why music matters. Music also expresses God's beauty and glory. 4 times in the Old Testament, we find this phrase, worship or praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. For example, Psalm 29, verse 2, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Another verse that is similar, Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, that idea is kind of hard for us to grasp, I think. What is the beauty of the Lord? What is worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness? That's a difficult thing to grasp or understand, I think, for us. But the idea, I think, is that we should be striving in our worship services to worship the Lord in a way that is in keeping with God's glory and majesty. The biblical writers often describe God as glorious and majestic, even beautiful. And so the worship that we offer to God ought to be in keeping with God's character of beauty, majesty, and glory. You know, there are certain things in this world that are just the opposite of that. They have no beauty. They have no glory or majesty to them. They are, you might call them secular. You might call them dirty. You might call them unclean. Any number of things that we have to put up with in the world today that have no sense of glory, majesty, or beauty. They're not good, beautiful, or true. We live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is filled with ugly and harmful and despicable things and people. When we come to the church, we need to produce worship. We need to engage in worship that is good and beautiful and true in keeping with God's majesty and glory. For example, Job 40, verse 9 says, have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Job seems to be saying here that God's nature, God's character, is beautiful, glorious, and majestic. And so, do we dare to worship God in a way that is out of step or inconsistent with God's character? I don't think we do. I think we want to worship God in the beauty of holiness. We want to worship God in a way that produces that glory, that awesomeness, or that high character. The worship service of the church ought to express the glory and honor of God through beautiful music. Christians as a whole ought to value what is good and beautiful and true. We ought to enjoy and appreciate what is pure and lovely and virtuous and praiseworthy. We should appreciate the quality of beauty and glory when we see it. You know, it's hard for us as sinners to appreciate something majestic and beautiful and glorious because oftentimes in our world, we don't see that kind of thing. In fact, our world presents something that is oftentimes the things in the world that are most attractive to us are sinful. We are confronted with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes the most attractive things to us are very sinful things. And we struggle not to follow our sinful inclinations, instead to follow our higher affections, our higher loves, the love of God and our desire to worship God. For Christians, those things ought to be more significant. They ought to channel us into following God and loving him and observing his ways instead of giving in to the lust of the flesh. And so because we are confronted with the ugly and the base things, the wicked things in the world, because we're confronted by that every day, we need to train ourselves. We need to allow God to change our inclinations and our desires. We must flood ourselves with what is good and beautiful and true so as to develop an appreciation for what God values. We have to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Unfortunately, we are often drawn to and attracted by what God hates. And so we need to change our affections so that what we are attracted to is the good, the beautiful, and the true instead of the ugly and the sinful and the corrupt. And so particularly in the church, we want to be careful to use music that fits with the desire to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We want to worship the Lord in that majesty and grandeur that is true of the character of God. And as we speak about the purpose of music, we should, as I guess hit on already, we don't use music in church to attract a particular audience. It's become kind of a strategy for many churches to use music to attract unbelievers. Let's give them the kind of music that they use. They'll be attractive to come in and see the rock and roll show. And then while they're there, we will slip the gospel in. Well, we don't use music to entertain. Church music is not designed to entertain, although we may find it entertaining, but that's not the ultimate purpose for it. The ultimate purpose for all music used in the church is edification and worship. And so I think it's a real error to try to use church music to entertain or to attract unbelievers. That's simply not the purpose of the church music. So church music is for worship, it is to express the truth, and it's to reflect the beauty of God. Thirdly, then, this morning, the emotional impact of music shows that music matters. There's an interesting verse in Matthew 11. It says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned for you," that is probably they sang a sorrowful song, "and you did not lament." Typically speaking, if little children are out playing and somebody plays the flute, they dance around. If you sing a dirge or a funeral song, they pretend they're at a funeral and they cry. You know, they're acting. And so the idea there is that the music is consistent with a feeling. Music is consistent with a particular emotional state. And so music has rightly been called the language of the emotions. Both the Bible and our common experience attest to the fact that music and emotion are closely related. Music, we know, can manipulate the emotions. That's even found in the Bible. You may remember when King Saul was kind of depressed. What did he do? He called for David to come and play his harp, right? And it was the playing of the harp, the playing of that music that changed Saul's attitude or his feelings. One writer notes that of the more than 600 references in the scripture to music, the great majority connect it with some kind of emotional experience. And so biblically speaking, and even just practically speaking, we know that music can manipulate or has a great association with our emotions. I recently read a biography of Wolfgang Amadeus Mozart, and one of the writers said this, or the writer put it this way, "The whole gamut, the whole range of possible human emotions is reflected in the works of Mozart." Well, it's just sound. Sound is coming in your ear. How in the world can sound affect your emotions? Well, anybody who has had the experience of music knows that music can move us emotionally. We all know that music can alter our emotions. It can speed you up. It can slow you down. It can make you feel happy or make you feel sad. It can motivate you. It can move you along. Years ago when I was in the military in tech school, we used to march as a group back from school back to the dorms. And they would play John Philip Sousa march music. Some of you know what that's like. And as you're marching, as we were marching in this flight or this group of people, and everybody is moving to the beat, you might say, or moving to the march music, it's almost as if it's effortless. Once you get into that mode of following that music, it's almost like you're gliding. It's almost like the music is pushing you along. And why is that? Well, it's just a human reality that we react in certain ways to certain kinds of music. There's an emotional tie there. Music has great impact on our emotions. If you're like me, there are some hymns that really strike you emotionally. Sometimes if I'm up here leading music and I see people begin to weep as they're trying to sing a song. And there are two or three or maybe a few more hymns in our hymnal that frankly I can hardly sing them. They strike me so emotionally hard that I have to stop. I simply can't continue to sing because the emotional impact of that music touches me so deeply that I can't go on. Why is that? Well, it's because music has an emotional component. Music strikes us emotionally, and that's why it's so important. A fellow named Yip Harburg wrote the words to the song Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Here's what he said. "Music makes you feel feelings. Lyrics make you think thoughts. Songs make you feel thoughts." I think that's a really profound and a true statement. Songs, the lyrics and the music together, makes you feel thoughts. I could speak one of these hymns that is so moving to me. If I just read the words off the page, it wouldn't have such impact. But when I sing those same words set to certain kinds of music, like I said, it's emotionally devastating sometimes. It is so emotionally impactful. So it's not simply the words, it's not simply the music. When you put them together, you feel thoughts. And so church music, then, obviously we ought to present the kind of music that helps us to feel the right thoughts if you can put it that way, about God. We want to state the right things about God, and we want to feel the right feelings about God. And unfortunately, in some music, I think what it does is it combines the kind of music that is inconsistent with the lyrics. They're trying to make you think things about God in the lyrics, and yet they use music that makes you think a different set of things. And so we want to be consistent. We want to make sure that the emotional impact of the music is consistent with the truth that we're trying to communicate. Church music should promote and uplift the higher emotions, not our base passions. Because we're sinful people, sinful things appeal to us. Certain forms of music appeal to our lower or our baser instincts. You know, even if we're saved, we're not perfect. We still have the remnants of sin. And that means that we are attracted to sinful things sometimes. And even styles of music can be attractive in a fleshly or a lower base sense. So if we're Christians, we have these higher feelings. We have a desire to worship God, a desire to obey the Lord. We have affections for the things of God, religious affection, spiritual affection. So the emotional content of music should stir our emotions. They should appeal to the spiritual affections and not the lower passions. The music we use at church should not stir us in a fleshly way in our sinful instincts or our sinful desires. Church music should appeal to our affection for God, not our lust of the flesh. Music should appeal to the spirit, in other words, not the flesh. So how do we know then? What are a set of principles that we could use to help us decide what music is appropriate for church music and what is not? Well, let me finish this morning by suggesting a few principles that can guide our selection of church music. Most obviously, we should use the kinds of music that are not corrupt or unwholesome. The Bible says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The Bible says we are to focus on things that are true and lovely and good and virtuous and upstanding, things that are righteous. That's the kind of thing that we ought to think about. So obviously that would rule out any kind of music that is corrupt or unwholesome. And I would suggest that it's dangerous to use styles of music that are designed to be anti-Christian. And we could go through a whole long discussion about the fact that there are certain styles of music that were designed not for the church, but for the, you know, the bar, the nightclub. That's where they're at home. That's that style of music that really has no business in the church. It's anti-Christian music, and I think it's wrong to try to migrate that kind of music into the church. We want to use music that is not corrupt or unwholesome. And likewise, music should not be offensive. There are certain forms of music, again, I think that would cause a brother to stumble. The Bible says we ought not to do anything that causes our brother to stumble. And it's unfortunate, but it's true that some people have gotten into all manner of sin because they were attracted by a certain style of music, even the kind of music used in a church. And so we need to avoid the kinds of things that would cause believers to stumble in their walk with the Lord. Ultimately, the highest goal for music is that it would bring glory to God. It should be good and beautiful and true. Church music in particular should be God-centered. Worship music should be our response to truth about God. And so we want to make sure that the music that we use, at least potentially, at least, you know, thinking all things equally, that it would bring glory to God. You may remember that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote the word soli deo gloria on many of his works. What does that little phrase in Latin mean? It means to God alone be the glory. And even though we often don't think of Bach's work as church music, it was in many, many cases. And anything that we compose, anything that we perform ought to be done for the same reason, for the glory of God alone. Now we know that we're speaking to one another, we're edifying one another, but the ultimate concern is not how others respond, it is how God responds. We're singing unto the Lord. So that means our music has to be done in a proper, fitting way so that we are worshiping the God whose character is holy and righteous and just. Music also obviously ought to be true. It ought to be biblically accurate. Good music combines solid biblical truth with appropriate music. Church music should be filled with doctrinal truth. Music should also edify. The word edify simply means to build up, to encourage, to exhort. Music should aid our spiritual growth and sanctification. It should draw us closer to God and also to fellow believers. It should help us to be more Christ-like. It should help us to be better disciples. That doesn't necessarily mean that all music is going to be uplifting and cheery. There's some music that is set to a minor key because it's talking about maybe Jesus' death. You know, he was wounded for our transgressions. You don't sing that in a peppy way. You sing that in kind of a sorrowful way because that's in keeping with the emotion of the song. And so even songs that are sorrowful can be edifying. They can help us and remind us of what Jesus did when he died for us on the cross. They can be edifying. And music in the church should be congregational. The intent or the purpose of church music is that it brings the congregation together, singing together as a group. The church is not merely a gathering of separate individuals. When the church gathers, it is the body. It is one thing. And so we want to sing together. We want to be unified together as a body of Christ. And music can be used to do that. That means that congregational music should be singable. Many churches today, unfortunately, use music that is maybe better or good for soloists or maybe small groups. But I don't know if you've ever been in a church situation where the congregation has a very hard time singing the song. Either they've never learned it, or the range of it, or the melody of it goes all over the place, and it's very difficult for a whole congregation to sing that music together. And so what often happens then, if the congregation is not singing the music, what are they doing? They're just watching the performance up in front. And oftentimes churches today have a worship team, and so the team up here is singing and playing and doing their thing, and the congregation just stands there or sits there, and basically they become observers. They're spectators. They're not really worshipers. They're watching somebody else worship. And obviously, the music of the church should lead the congregation together to worship God as a body, as a group. And I think that means that the music that we use ought to be singable. Everybody in the congregation should be able to sing it. Now, you may have to learn it if it's a new tune, but the tune ought to be in a manner that everybody can sing it without too much trouble. So church music should draw the congregation together as the whole body lifts up its voice in praise and worship. Martin Luther said this, "We have put this music to the living and holy Word of God in order to sing, praise, and honor it. We want the beautiful art of music to be properly used to serve her dear Creator and his Christians. He is thereby praised and honored, and we are made better and stronger in faith when his holy word is impressed on our hearts by sweet music." Well, I think Luther hits on a number of points that we've talked about this morning. The word of God set to music can have a deep effect upon each one of us. Music matters to God, and it should matter to us as well. Obviously, the Bible contains hundreds of references to music and its influence. We should affirm God's truth as we sing music together in the context of the church. Music speaks to our emotions. It helps us to worship God. So music matters to God. It should matter to us as well. Well, let's close.